want to put a wooden stake in the heart of Christianity? Disprove the resurrection. Many have tried and all have failed.
Welcome to Heir Jaron's 23rd program in the New Testament book of Colossians. This is a production of Global Radio Ministries and Jaron Ministries International.
Dr. Jim Cece of Campus Bible Church in Fresno, California, has been leading us through a gallery of 12 portraits of the magnificent Christ, painted in word by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Colossae. These depictions are written for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20.
In this series of sermons, we are looking at 12 portraits of the magnificent Christ. When you think about Jesus, do you tend to picture him as he was during his earthly ministry? Or as he is now, in his glorified resurrected state?
As Dr. Cece describes four more portraits for us, think of Christ's magnificence, not only as he appeared here on earth, but as he is now, glorified in heaven. And now to take us further through this gallery of portraits is Dr. Cece.
Move down the hallway. Let's examine another painting depicting Jesus Christ sitting on his throne in all of his glory. He's surrounded by angels. Kneeling before him, waiting for his instructions, is a man on his knees. And he's representing what happened 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost when the church started. Portrait number 7, Christ, the head of the body, the church. Below with the words of Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church. Now, our Bible has a lot of metaphors describing the church. It describes it as a bride with Christ as the bridegroom, as a flock of sheep with Christ as the chief shepherd, as a building with Christ as the cornerstone. I could go on and on and on and on and on. But here in Colossians 1:18, he gives another metaphor of the church as a body with Christ as its head. A head that's inseparable from the living body. A head that controls and gives directions to every part of the body. A head that's the ultimate authority over the body. And that's why he says that. And he uses the word kephale, and that's a different word than is often used in the Bible to speak of headship. And the word kephale, used in Paul's epistles often, it speaks of inspirer and ruler and guide and the power and the mainspring of activity. And that just begins to describe the role of Christ in his church. I'd love to teach a whole course on ecclesiology at this point and break off into the responsibilities that we all have in this body that's a part in the branch office of the whole body of Christ that meets here in Fresno and the whole body of Christ that meets in the United States and the whole body of Christ that meets across the globe. We are not the church. We are part of the church. We are part of the body of Christ. I love the words of this song. Mentioning a lot of old songs today. Makes you want to have a hymn sing tonight, doesn't it? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And my favorite part is she is his new creation by water and the word. I want you to think about this new creation called the church. Because it's only 2,000 years old. Now watch this. See, when the universe was created, right? Well, the universe is the creation of Christ, and it's created in him, and it's created by him, and created for him. But the church is the new creation created for the same purpose, created in him, created by him, and watch this, created for him. And remember in our introduction to Colossians, I talked to you about the epistle to the Ephesians. And I reminded you that these are flip-flop companion epistles. That to read Colossians, you really should read Ephesians with it. Because those letters were passed on. The assumption was if you've read Colossians, you need to follow it up with Ephesians and vice versa. So the Ephesian church would send off the letter to Hierapolis or Laodicea or Colossae and vice versa. And they would just pass these letters around. So they would say, Ephesians is coming. And I say that because when you read both together and meld them, you cross-pollinate the two epistles, you get a fuller picture of what Christ is saying. Because he's in a prison cell writing two letters, and giving a fuller message by both of them being together. So that in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ, and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And later on, in chapter 5, verse 24, he'll say the church is subject to Christ. So I speak to you as the body of Christ, as the church. And to remind us, not only here, but also globally, if anybody's listening, that we don't exist to promote programs, primarily. We don't even exist to make people comfortable. We exist primarily to serve Jesus Christ, who is the supreme head of the church, and to do his bidding and not our own, so that any authority church leaders have is only limited to the level of authority assigned by the chief shepherd himself. Fundamental. We don't have Christ's representative on the earth. He doesn't need one. We don't need a vicar of Christ. We don't need Christ on the planet. He hasn't stopped being the head of his church. There is only one head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he didn't abrogate. He didn't give that up. And that's a universal principle across the planet. And our standards fall under not some ecclesiological authority. Our standard is the word of God spoken by the head of the church. And in those matters where the word of God is silent, God raises up local church leaders who do what? Who discern the will of God in submission to the word of God and listening to the head, and lead the local body. And that's why the Bible will clearly tell us as a congregation of people that our responsibility is to submit to those leaders. Hebrews, or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, he speaks to the leaders, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And God he's talking about there, later on in the very same passage, he says, is the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. According to the will of the chief shepherd. Our responsibility then follows Hebrews 13:17 when he says, obey your leaders. The Greek word is the word pytho. It's in the passive, and really it can be translated as allow them to persuade you by their doctrine and their example. Be persuadable. And obey your leaders. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to whom? Some ecclesiastic authority? No, they will give an account directly to Christ, the head of his church. And I could preach all day on this. But don't miss this. The common confession of the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, is Lord Jesus, you are the head of the body, the church. Is that your confession today? And say it with me. Lord Jesus, you are Christ. Everybody, Lord Jesus, you are Christ, the head of the body, the church. But now we have to personalize it and localize it. We have to localize it here. This branch office of the greater body of Christ. Lord Jesus, you are the head of Campus Bible Church. Can you say that with me? And I want to hear it. Lord Jesus, you are the head of Campus Bible Church. May it always be so. Let's move on down the hallway to our next painting. You guys with me this morning? This one depicting the glory of Christ before the world began. One of the most complicated, perhaps, of all the portraits to explain. I'm going to simplify it. I'm afraid I may even oversimplify it, and that's a real danger here. It's such a short and pithy thing. Christ the beginning. That's what it says in verse 18. He is the beginning. But understand that the Son of God did not just exist in the beginning. Paul the Apostle is saying in verse 18 that he is the beginning. That's a lot different than he was there in the beginning. Now, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. There it's talking about him being there in the beginning. And arche hinalagos, and in the beginning was the Word in Greek, the same word arche used now in Colossians 1, only this time he's not saying he was there in the beginning, but he is it. Now, we can say those words, Christ is the beginning, but what does that mean? Well, it means he's the source. It means he's the originary. He means he's the power behind the universe, but Paul's already said that. He's the beginning of our new life. He's the beginning of the church, the beginning of our talents and treasures, and the beginning of our effectiveness, the beginning of our past, the beginning of our present, and the beginning of our future. Revelation said he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Hebrews 12 says he's the author, that's the beginning, and the perfecter or finisher of our faith. He's the beginning of our faith and he's the end of our faith and everything in between. Let me see if I can simplify this. How many of you have a hard time starting things? Very few of us. How many of you have a hard time finishing things you started? More of us. How many of us are not going to admit anything of the sort? But Christ is the beginning and the end, which means what? He finishes what he starts. And he never starts anything he doesn't plan on finishing. You still look blank. Let me do it this way. Have you ever got up in the morning and said, "Oh, Lord, I don't think I can get through this day"? But when Christ is known as the beginning and the end, then Psalm 118, verse 24, so popular, now makes sense. Because it says, "This is the day which the Lord has made." Which Lord? The one who was the beginning of the day and the what? And the end of the day, let us rejoice and be glad in it. He's the beginning and the end. If you're facing hurdles in your life that make you think you'll never make it, when you know that Christ is the beginning and the end, then Paul's testimony in Philippians 1:6 starts to make sense. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he," which one? The one who is the beginning and the end, "is he who began a good work in you." And guess what? We'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's not done. So at the beginning of the day, or at the end of your wits, you can cry out in the testimony of Colossians 1, "Lord Jesus, you are Christ the beginning." Say that with me. "Lord Jesus, you are Christ the beginning." Come to our ninth depiction of the glories of Christ. This painting portrays the familiar scene of Christ leaving the tomb where he had been buried. Portrait number 9, Christ the firstborn from the dead. Again, verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. The same idea was found by the Apostle John in Revelation 1:5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Earlier in our study of Colossians 1:15, do you remember when we talked about him as the what? As the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. It meant the first in priority. Well, here in Colossians 1 now, 18, not 15, but 18 now, he uses the same word, prototokos. Why does he do that? He's the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because he's saying that Christ was not the first one raised from the dead, but he's the first in priority. There are a lot of people who are raised from the dead before Christ, where they're not. Let me review. The widow's son in 1 Kings 17, the young man in 2 Kings 13, the widow's son in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, Lazarus in John chapter 11, the saints who came out of the grave in Matthew 27, etc., 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 etc. We're not saying he is the first one raised from the dead. But though his resurrection wasn't the first in chronology, it was the prototokos. It was the first in priority. So that when Jesus Christ was the first from the dead, he was the most important person ever raised from the dead, because his resurrection made possible all the resurrections before and after, because he is the beginning and the end. Does this make sense? Nod your heads or I'm going to keep explaining this. Listen, studied 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter, didn't we? And that reminder again that if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, we have no sure promise of our own resurrection. We'd be deluded fools who might as well go home and party. Our faith would be hollow, kenos in Greek, empty, vain. We'd be worthy of pity, and worst of all, we'd have absolutely no hope. You want to put a wooden stake in the heart of Christianity? Just disprove the resurrection. Prove that that tomb was not empty. And many have tried and all have failed. And that's why the testimony of His bodily resurrection is sure. And we proclaim with the Apostle Paul, do it with me, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died or will die. Why? Because He's the beginning and the end. And we can sing that old song with confidence, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone, because I know He holds the future. Life is worth the living. Why? Everybody say it loud. Just because He lives. And we stand with the church of the risen Lord and affirm the Apostle Paul's words in Colossians 1. Lord Jesus, You are Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Say that with me. Lord Jesus, You are Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Can you handle another one? Let's go one more. Let's go down the hallway now to portrait number 10. Now, I've been in museums and art galleries where I've, you know, where I want to just stand and reflect for a while, but you know your tour host or your group guide is going, come on, we got to move. Those of you who are going to go to Israel with me in February, you're going to get really frustrated because you want to stop at that place for a while. I'm going to say, no, we got to move. Got to go baptize you in the Jordan. You know, we got to go do this. You're going to want to stand and reflect for days. But we're moving on. But you know what, folks? We're moving on, but it doesn't mean you can't come back. You can always go back to Colossians 1, can't you? This is just to stimulate your interest in coming back to the gallery day by day. Portrait number 10 in this gallery of Christ's glory really gives the so what of these depictions. Portrait number 10, Christ the preeminent one. Below it, the words of Colossians 1:18, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. But stop at the portrait for a second and look not at the portrait, but at the ground. Because below the painting is a watch representing our time, a toolbox representing our talents, and a wallet representing our treasures. Then you see also that there's a photo album representing our relationships, and a cell phone representing our speech, and a time card representing our work. And you stop and you say, what's that? And you begin to review all of what we've covered. That the magnificent Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the divine creator, the worship-deserving creator, the pre-incarnate one, the sustainer of the universe, the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And now, here's the so what. He's all that, so that He will come to be the preeminent one and have first place in my life in everything. Everybody say everything. In other words, all that He is, all that He's done, entitles Him to supremacy and lordship over every area of our lives. And because Christ is who He is, everything we are or will be and everything we have or will have belongs to Him. But let me say this to you. Just because you don't make Him first place doesn't mean He isn't. He's already in that position as the exalted Christ. You don't put Him on the throne. He's already there. Don't ever, ever, ever miss that. And it is this preeminence, this supremacy of Christ, this putting Him first in every area of our lives, that frankly is the theme of the entire epistle to Colossians. So I don't need to spend a lot of time here. Just a quick note that the verb itself is fascinating because it's a present active participle. And you say, well, what's a participle? Well, it's a half a sipple. No. Pardon. That's not true. But understand what it really is saying. It implies that it is a continual struggle for us humans to put Christ first. Huh? Anybody surprised at that? Do I need to explain the Greek word that defines your resistance and my resistance to giving Christ everything in our lives. I've given him lots of things, but everything? I don't need a Greek lesson. I don't need to explain a verb to you. What I need to do is murder my pride. Anybody with me? I need to live as if my desires are less important than God's. To have a commitment, a mandate, if you will, to pray daily, Lord Jesus, I want what you want. Say that with me if you mean it. Lord Jesus, I want what you want. But maybe you're not there. Maybe your prayer should be, Lord, I want to want what you want. Or I want to want what you want. We'll take you wherever you are. Maybe you're 7 steps back from a commitment. Fine. Then at least move to 6. 5, 4, 3, 2, until you get to that point when you die to self on a daily basis. We're going to talk a lot about this in Colossians. But if that's the prayer of your life, then say it with me. Lord Jesus, you are Christ, the preeminent one, please. Lord Jesus, you are Christ, the preeminent one. Well, that's enough for today. And I want to encourage you to come back next time. And we're going to come to part 3 in a final week together on the portraits of the magnificent Christ. And I hope it's been an encouragement to you. Before Pastor Gene comes to share about a very special event that we have, a very opportunity, I want to end our tour this morning by reading from yet another passage that does more than present a portrait of the magnificent Christ. It calls for a response. The only difference in this passage is it's to every human being ever created. Everyone. I want you to think about this. Not to the believer only. To everyone ever created. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And if you listen better with your eyes closed, would you do so now? But listen with your heart. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth, and sadly, under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remind me of that old song, He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Will you say that with me? Jesus is Lord. Father, thank you for these reminders that are life-changing once we not only understand but live in accordance with these great truths. So we come before you this day acknowledging that we will respond to your Lordship either on this side or the other side. In heaven or not, we will know who you are. So Lord Jesus, we choose to humble ourselves before you on this side of heaven and declare with the church of the risen Savior, you are Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. God's people agreed and said, Amen.
Dare to imagine. A true love that gave us a brand new beginning. No room for a king, no celebration and no ceremony. In that little town, no, nobody will think. This is the story of the coming glory. Can you hear the prayers the people pray? Can you see the skies begin to break? When heaven and earth were face to face, oh, how the world forever changed. For God is with us.
With us.